Soldiers in battle certainly need the best equipment to survive. So when it comes to the battle of sexual temptation, what are the essential weapons for survival? How do you know if you have it? Find out next on Grace to You. Perhaps you've studied key battles in world history, the ones that have changed a war's outcome. During the American Revolution, it was the Battle of Saratoga. In the American Civil War, it was Gettysburg. And on the beaches of Normandy, the Allies took a decisive step toward victory in World War II. Now, how does that military history relate to John MacArthur's lesson today on Grace to You? Well, consider this. Wherever you are, you're under fire. You're in a battle for your purity. And unlike those one-time military operations, this is a battle that you're called to fight every day for the rest of your life. Where do you find the strength to keep battling, to resist sinful cravings that don't completely go away just because you're a Christian, to reject temptation from the surrounding culture? John MacArthur shows you the key to victory over sexual temptation. Practical insight today that you can apply the rest of the week and throughout the new year. Let's follow along now as John MacArthur continues his study titled, A Plea for Personal Purity.
We've been talking about this issue of sexual purity, and I want to draw you back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning and just kind of work our way through this a little bit. I'm very limited in what I'm able to do. I know that. I've known that all through my life. I can only help you to understand what the Word of God says. That's all. I have no power. I have no cleverness. I have no particular insights that are going to change your life. I can't move you to another place spiritually. I can't contribute to your holiness. I can't do anything to change your life, your behavior, your thought patterns. I understand my limitations. All I can do is tell you what the Word of God says. And one of the things I'm so grateful for when I teach the Word of God, and obviously I've been doing this a long time, but one of the things I'm so grateful for is that the Bible's not ambiguous. I find myself nowadays using the word ambiguous a lot. I've never lived in a time when evangelicalism was as ambiguous as it is now. It's really hard to figure out what anybody is saying. Hard to figure out what the gospel is, hard to figure out what the Christian life is about, hard to figure out what anybody's theology about anything is. The ambiguity that is being spread in the name of Jesus Christ today is just astonishing. And in some cases, it even gets beyond ambiguity and becomes basically betrayal of biblical truth. I guess in one sense, I feel the divine mandate in the direction of precision when it comes to the Word of God, to be diligent and study, to show myself approved unto God, a workman not needing to be ashamed. I think to be ambiguous about the Scripture, to misrepresent the Scripture, misinterpret the Scripture, or just sort of lightly toe dance around with selected portions of Bible verses and thus to proliferate ambiguity and in many cases compromise and in some cases distortion and in other cases heresy is to bring upon oneself shame. The Bible is not ambiguous. It is not unclear. It is a very clear message. And in the realm of morality, it is absolutely precise. And we see a little of that precision in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. But this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Abstinence is biblical. Total abstinence is biblical, and that is the command. It is God's will that you be sanctified. That is separated from sin, meaning that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's kind of an interesting thing to get a big picture here. Starting in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians verse 3 and running all the way to the benediction at the end of chapter 5, that entire section is about how we are to conduct ourselves. The whole thing is about how we are to live within the will of God, what God wants from us and how we are to respond to that. And it's launched here in verse 3. The whole section is launched here with this call for separation. And the first thing he brings up is that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's very much a parallel to the statements that are given in 1 Timothy and Titus with regard to the qualifications for a pastor, an elder, an overseer in the church. It says they are to be blameless. That's the sort of generic description. And the first thing that's said is a one-woman man. That is to say, not someone who is unfaithful to his wife. It's as if immorality leads the parade in qualifying us with regard to what it means to be sanctified. God knows that this is obviously an issue. 1 Thessalonians is one of the earliest books written in the New Testament, probably written before most of the Gospels was written. So you're talking about a letter to people who are at the very beginnings of Christianity. They didn't come from Christian families, didn't have any Christian parents and grandparents. They weren't raised in a Christian environment. They weren't raised in a church. There was no such thing as a church before one was planted in Thessalonica. This is the first church. This is first-generation believers. They're all young in the faith. They're all new. They all have come out of a life of paganism. They've all come out of a corrupt, perverse, sexually deviant culture, which we described to you a little bit. The Greek language, as I pointed out, has immense concern about immorality, and it shows up in the vast number of words that are used to describe the various kinds of immoral behavior. That was a part of their culture. It was so bad that there was a functioning in the Greek and Roman world a law called the patria potestas, and that law simply meant that a father had the right of life or death over his child. At any point, with no recourse by the society, a father could kill his child. That's how base that society was. So we talked about all the other areas of sexual misconduct that were characteristic of the world in which the New Testament landed. That, to me, is, of course, one that is just beyond understanding. And yet a father had the right to kill his children, and most of the time killed girl babies and let boy children live. It was a very vile world. There were no Christian schools. There were no Christian institutions, Christian organizations. There was no library of Christian books, and they didn't have the New Testament yet. You can imagine how excited they must have been when the early books of the New Testament began to show up and they could read exactly what God wanted them to know, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was a very difficult world, and they had all come out of this. It was a no-shame culture. Didn't really matter what you did. Didn't matter how you lived. There wasn't any shame. You could kill your children. So they were asked to live in a situation that was immensely difficult. They had come out of idolatry. They had come out of a patterns of worship which involved sexual immorality, temple priestesses in which somehow they believed contact was made with the deity by getting involved in an orgy, a drunken orgy. It was a really base culture. I only say all that to let you know that you're not the first people who lived in tough times. I know we have a difficult time because of the media blitz of these things. It wasn't just media. They weren't looking at this kind of stuff on a flat screen somewhere. This was their life. They lived it. And to come out of that and then try to direct your life toward sanctification, separation, holiness, purity, tremendous challenge. Their flesh had been pandered to and indulged all their lives until this point. And now the will of God is not ambiguous. Abstain from immorality, sexual immorality. Stay away from it. Very hard thing to do. He goes on to give you three principles that will help you implement this. Three things you need to know. Number one, verse 4, each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Every one of you needs to know how to possess. It's a word that means to gain control of, to gain the mastery over his own vessel, skuos, body, in sanctification and honor. The first principle is get control of your body. Get control of your vessel. That is critical. You cannot just follow all the impulses. You cannot even feed them. Paul says, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, so glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I beat my body into submission, lest in my preaching to others I myself become ad dokimos, tested and found unqualified. It really is about that old thing called self-control, harnessing your flesh. The key to self-control is to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a pretty good guarantee, isn't it? If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Somebody says, how do you avoid sexual sin? You walk in the Spirit. Now, that may sound a little bit mysterious to you. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It's pretty simple. The key to walking in the Spirit is being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5 says, be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be being kept filled with the Spirit. If I'm going to walk in the Spirit, in other words, if I'm going to go down the path the Spirit wants me to go down, then I need to be energized by the Spirit. He knows that path. And if I'm energized by the Spirit, if I'm fueled by the Spirit, then He'll take me where I need to go. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, the key to being filled with the Spirit is to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Ephesians 5 says, be being kept filled with the Spirit. The parallel, Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Those are identical realities. If you compare the two passages in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, we won't take time to do that, you see that those are absolutely parallel passages. So what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means to be filled or fueled by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Absolutely parallel. To be fueled by the Spirit, to be energized by the Spirit, is to be directed by that which the Spirit has revealed and disclosed in the Word of God. It's not just to know the Word of God, but to let it dwell, let it dominate you in all its richness. I mean, we're right back to where we always come, aren't we? We're all back to the point of letting the Word of God into our minds and our hearts as the controlling factor. And what drives that? Well, I think the thing that drives that is loving the Lord. First and great commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because I love the Lord, because I long to love the Lord even more, I want His Word. Because I love Him, if you love me, He says, you keep my commandments. If you love me, you love my Word. And if I really love Him, I love His Word, and I want His Word. And when I take in His Word, because I want to know His will, then the Spirit of God begins to take control of my life, because my mind is controlled by what the Spirit has revealed. I mean, that's the positive side of it, taking in the Word of God. And you have to be very careful about that. You know, you can get very used to hearing the Word of God and doing nothing about it and train yourself right into disaster. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Just a different process. And the Word which will shape you into Christ-likeness can also harden you into a kind of fixed resistance to the purposes of God. Don't ever train yourself to be indifferent toward Scripture. Don't train yourself to be disobedient. That is a deadly process. God has given you a device, and all of us have it. It's called a conscience. And I suppose for the most part, most Christians have really no idea what it's about. I mean, it was sort of a general vague idea. But if you study the New Testament, and even the Old Testament on some occasions, but primarily the New Testament, and most particularly maybe 1 and 2 Timothy, you'll find an awful lot is said about the conscience. The conscience is a mechanism that every human being is given. Romans chapter 2 describes the conscience as that which excuses or accuses you. It is a device. It is a warning device. It is a warning system built into every human being. Now, you basically have two warning systems. Everybody does. The first one is called pain, and the second one is called conscience. Pain is God's way of protecting you from destroying yourself. If you have pain somewhere, you have a problem physically. Most of us think of pain as a bad thing. Pain is a gift from God. The best illustration I know of that is Hansen's disease, which is often called leprosy. They used to believe that people who had leprosy had some kind of disease that ate away their extremities, ate their fingers, ate their noses, their ears, their chins, ate away their toes and their feet and their legs. They found out later that leprosy doesn't eat away anything. That form of it called Hansen's disease doesn't eat anything. What it does is destroy the nerves. You can't feel anything, and you rub off all your extremities. And you rub it all the way down. You saw pictures probably sometime in your life of these horrific lepers. Nothing was eating them. They just couldn't feel anything. And without the ability to feel the pressure, you literally wear off your nose, your ears, your chin, your forehead. You scratch your head and put big gouges in it without even knowing what you're doing. It's pain that protects you. From a spiritual standpoint, conscience does the same thing. Conscience screams to you about a violation of the moral law. Conscience is not the moral law. It is only a mechanism. It is only a warning device. It has to be informed by reality. Listen, Muslims have consciences. But the conscience of a Muslim says, kill the infidel. Why? Because that's the law that he has been raised to believe that informs his conscience. And if he doesn't do that, then he's violating his conscience. The conscience of a Mormon dictates to that Mormon that they need to be sure they keep all the ceremonies and rituals of Mormonism in order to earn their salvation. That's not how you get saved. But once the conscience is informed, it reacts as a warning device, telling that person whether they are abiding by their moral ought, their moral constraint, or whether they're not. It accuses or excuses. So two things have to happen. One, you got to listen to your conscience. But two, you have to inform your conscience correctly. Correctly. It was a few years ago that MTV did a study of the mortal sins that basically were the major sins developed in medieval history by the church. Things like greed and lust and anger, and they had a whole list of them. And so they interviewed a whole lot of people, and they said, you know, what do you think about this, and what do you think about that? And they asked about immorality, and they turned morality completely on its head. As Isaiah 5 says, they substituted sweet for bitter, and good for bad, and right for wrong. And you have a whole generation of people now whose conscience can't function. Their conscience cannot function as a conscience should function because it's so ill-informed. They bought into a damning morality, and all conscience can do is react. Conscience is not the law of God. It only reacts to whatever your law is, whatever your moral structure is, your conscience will react to. So it's amazing to think of this, but it is really possible that a person is going to feel guilty if they don't engage in sin. A person is going to feel guilty if they don't do what is contrary to Scripture but is consistent with what they think is a true value system or moral system. So the terrorists who kill people are doing what their conscience tells them to do because it's so ill-informed. It's important to do two things then. First of all, it's important to inform your conscience accurately so you don't put yourself in a position to be living under guilt for not doing evil or living under guilt for not following heresy. Critical. But once the conscience is rightly informed, as it is by the Word of God, then you must respond to that conscience because it's a God-given warning device to keep you from disaster. When Paul was being accused of a secret hidden life of shame by the Corinthians who had been subject to the false teachers, he wrote the letter, 2 Corinthians, and this is what he said in 2 Corinthians 1:12, and it's so basic. He said, look, my testimony is the testimony of our conscience. You can accuse me of anything you want, but the testimony of my conscience is that in holiness and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. You can accuse me of anything you want, and I will say my conscience is clear. My conscience is clear. That's the way I want to live. I don't want to live with an accusing conscience. David said in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, he was bearing terrible guilt before he confessed his sin. He said, my life juices are drying up. It was affecting his blood flow. It was affecting his saliva. It was affecting his nervous system. Literally, he was in physical collapse over the anxiety that was ripping and tearing at him because he had hidden sin in his life. You want to keep that conscience clear, that well-informed conscience. And you've been blessed to have a conscience that's rightly informed. You want to make sure you don't deny what it says. You don't want to train yourself to ignore it. It's good to feel guilt. It's good to feel shame. It's good to feel remorse and to feel it strongly, because that's God's gift to you, so you don't destroy your soul. In 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction, Paul says, this is what I'm after, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience. I want your conscience to be noble. I want your conscience to be affirming you. That's where the battle is fought. Down in verse 19, he says, keep faith, keep the faith, the content of truth, and a good conscience. Some have rejected that and suffered shipwreck. You want to wreck your life? Then misinform or ignore your conscience. Again, in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, he says, hold fast to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Chapter 4, verse 2, he describes false teachers as being seared in their conscience. The conscience isn't functioning. It's like scar tissue. It doesn't sense anything anymore. You don't ever want to get your conscience like that. And a repeatedly rejecting your conscience gets you there. I told a story about an air crash of an Avianca jet in Europe. Flew straight into a mountain with 200-plus passengers, everybody dead instantaneously. And when they recovered the black box, they wanted to hear what was said and what happened before the crash. The tape said this, the computer warning device went off as they got close to the mountain because radar was giving them reality. Reality was you're flying right into a mountain. And the computer box said, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up, which you will hear in any airplane, any jet plane today, that device. Sometimes when you're getting ready to take off, you'll hear it from the cockpit because they're testing the system. Pull up, pull up, pull up. Inexplicably, the pilot says, shut up, gringo, flipped off the switch. And within minutes, they hit the mountain. Conscience says, pull up, pull up, pull up. And conscience for you as a Christian is well informed. It knows reality. And if you say, shut up, gringo, you're going to make shipwreck or plane wreck out of your life. That's where the battle has to be won, people. And I know that because that's where I have to win the battle.
Clear conscience. It's an important weapon that can save you from sexual immorality and its consequences. It's a key point here on Grace to You with John MacArthur, pastor, conference speaker, and president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in Southern California. The title of John's current study, A Plea for Personal Purity. John, you talked about the importance of listening to the conscience that God gives us. It might be one of the very few times this year that folks have heard anything or anyone talk about the importance of conscience, which raises a question. If people aren't listening to their consciences, what are they listening to?
Yeah, well, it is important, obviously, to listen to your conscience, but it is also important that your conscience be sending you the right message. I mean, do we not understand that a terrorist who flies an airplane into the Twin Towers in New York City is doing it because he thinks he's going to gain heaven? He thinks he's going to end up on green cushions with 72 virgins? He thinks he's going to be an eternal hero? He is motivated. His conscience gives him the freedom to kill himself and everybody else in that airplane. His conscience is telling him, do this, do this. Yeah, it's important to listen to your conscience, but what's essential is that your conscience have the right information. In other words, your conscience has to be informed by the truth, by the truth. What you have today is people crashing, as it were, and burning personally because their conscience is misinformed, corrupted. I've written a book on this subject called The Vanishing Conscience. Only today I'm going to tell you about this book. It is designed to help you take sin seriously, arm yourself to protect yourself, find out what your conscience is, how it functions, how to rightly inform it so that it can be a protector and not a destroyer. The Vanishing Conscience is a 250-page book. Some years back, we sent it to every congressman and senator in the United States. We'd love for you to have one, today only, free to anyone who contacts us for the first time.
Much of the world assumes man is morally good, and every failing is because of something other than sin. How should you respond to that point of view? What does the Bible say about human depravity, the nature of sin, and the conscience? See that and much more in John's book, The Vanishing Conscience. This free offer is for today only, so please contact us. You can request a free copy by email. That address is letters@gty.org. Or write to us at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also request The Vanishing Conscience by phone. Dial this toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, this book is free today only if you're contacting us for the first time. And if you're already a part of the Grace to You family, The Vanishing Conscience costs $11 in softcover. Shipping is free. Call 1-800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. Of course, the only way to keep your conscience informed by the truth is to read and understand the Word of God. To help you get all that you can out of the Scriptures, let me suggest the MacArthur Study Bible. It has 25,000 footnotes that explain virtually every verse. The Study Bible in hardcover costs $35, and the leather edition is $65. Order it online at gty.org or by calling 1-800-55-GRACE. Thanks, too, for remembering the financial needs of this work as we launch into 2012. You have a part in what the Lord is doing here every time you give. And now, for John MacArthur, I'm your host, welcoming you back again tomorrow for yet another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on tomorrow's Grace to You. In a culture that bombards you with sexual temptations, what does it take to maintain God's standards for personal holiness? Find out tomorrow on the next Grace to You.